as we watch the providence of God continuously being displayed. I want to thank him that he brought back our college students and some others that were away on break. And we also, I think, have some people visiting. I know at least a couple. I'm going to introduce a couple of folks that God providentially brought into my life. Octavia and Kamari are visiting with us, and we're so glad to have them here. And hope they're staying for the meal. You get to know them after the business meeting. I have always wanted to take a cruise, but haven't yet. What I love is just the idea that, well, as Jeremiah put it, it's unlimited eats. That's one of the attractions. But I just love the idea of that kind of time on the water and places that maybe you've never seen. One of the things that strikes me about those kinds of ships, and especially like large military vessels, is watching them anchor, and this massive anchor drops into the ocean. Typically, at least for a cruise ship, before that happens, they've got to get it moored to the dock. And from what I'm told, they don't throw out a massive chain or line. They throw out a relatively small line first, and then that leads to a larger line, and then again another larger line, and then eventually the large ropes that hold it to its mooring. And I thought, isn't that a lot like what we believe God is telling us in terms of our walk with him, our relationship with him? The ship's hope is not in the mooring, it's in the anchor. And that's unseen, and it's sure, and it's steadfast. But the mooring to me is like the living of the Christian life, and how do we communicate and how do we live out our hope that's in the anchor, Christ, in our everyday living and the issues of life and the ups and downs. And well, I think that's the way we spend time in God's word and the way we spend time with God's people. And it may seem small and insignificant, and daily devotions may not be long, but as we continue to do those week after week and year after year, your faith grows. It gets bigger and bigger, and your understanding of God, as we've even attempted to start in Sunday school, studying his word, you grow. In, you don't go to extreme moments of life and automatically have the strength and the wisdom and the assurance. It comes as we grow in our grace, amen? So I think that's something of what we're going to be looking at as we start this study now in Hebrews this morning. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know everything about everybody, thankfully, and you don't know everything about me, but I do know we all face daily issues of life. And so however you come here this morning, we have a certain hope. We have a sure hope that is Jesus Christ. Amen? And let me just share as you're turning, some of us have someone in our life we just found out even today. The King family that has had students at Northumberland Christian, and Sean is a local chiropractor in the area that many of you know. His wife, Juanita, was just diagnosed with cancer. They've shared that with the family, and I can only imagine the emotions that they're dealing with. But I also know Sean and Juanita well enough. I know where their hope and their confidence is resting this moment. And so as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, let me just introduce it by saying that anyone that truly wants to know the living God, wants to know what it means to be saved or born again, couldn't find anything better than the book of Hebrews. This will be a great study for all of us. Hebrews has a great design and it has a great purpose. And the purpose, ultimate purpose, I believe, of the book of Hebrews is to set forth the person and deity, the godness of Jesus Christ as that anchor, as that sure foundation, to exalt Jesus Christ, to show the excellency of Jesus Christ and his superiority over all things, certainly all things on earth, certainly all things man-made. And so the writer of Hebrews begins by telling us that Jesus Christ is a better revelation of God than anything else. No New Age, no Eastern mysticism, no other religion, whatever man-made religion, is ever going to tell you the truth about God. Only God will tell you the truth about God. And Jesus Christ is God. And to that end, the writer of Hebrews takes us backwards in this first chapter to eternity, past. We started this morning in our Sunday school hour with a focus on creation, present, earth. Well, he takes us a step past that. He takes us backward to eternity and upward into heaven and focuses our thoughts even on angels. So listen as I read, and I'm reading from the new NIV. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Do you want to know who and what God is? Look at Jesus Christ. Know Christ. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining, anchoring all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, we could say, to which of the angels did God ever say, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, we could say, to which of the angels did God ever say, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him"? In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I would encourage you, as I hear Dustin often close scripture, this is the Word of God. This is not the newspaper. This isn't a novel that you can't put down. This is God's Word this morning. Let's pray that God gives us ears to hear. Father, as we come before you this morning, accept our praise and our worship and our thanks. What do we have that you haven't given us? The very breath that we draw this second is a gift you give us. Everything we allegedly call our own, our houses, our families, our bank accounts, our job, you've given all of those things to us. They're yours, not ours. We, as Adam, are stewards of your possessions. Incline our hearts and our ears this morning to your word. Help us turn off the world, even turn off ourselves, Lord. It's not what we think, it's not what we believe, it's what you've spoken, what you've said, what you've declared. That's our authority. That's our standard. That's our hope. And that hope is built on a sure foundation, and it rests as secure as an anchor at the bottom of the ocean in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we hear him this morning, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rod, and thank you to our praise team. I want you to know they spent many hours up here on Saturday getting everything just right with the new sound system and spending their precious time off to work on that. But praise God for music that lifts our hearts to Christ. I am a fairly regular listener to Dr. Albert Mohler and his program, The Briefing. He does this Monday through Friday. Dr. Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And his briefing that he does, it's like a 25-minute podcast or so in which he talks about specific current events, but from a Christian worldview. And on Friday, he discussed a report about the state of Texas has recently passed a law requiring that websites containing, I'll just say, explicit content must provide age verification software to ensure that no one under the age of 18 is able to allow to see that material. Some members of that industry ended up suing the state of Texas, and that has now reached all the way to the Supreme Court, where they just this past week heard arguments, oral arguments on this topic. In his analysis of these arguments, Dr. Mohler noted that there was a notable lack of any discussion on the inherent evil of that material. He says, "We are in an age that is so morally disarmed that it is very difficult for a court to say that looking at this kind of material is just wrong. So instead, you have to prove some kind of harm. The older argument had been, this is wrong, this is inherently wrong, and that could include whatever, stealing, lying, adultery, and behind that, this kind of explicit material. But within the secularized age here, notice these words, where personal autonomy is in the driver's seat, a morality of intrinsic right and wrong gets replaced with a morality of harm. Say those again. Those words are important. Where personal autonomy is in the driver's seat, a morality of intrinsic right and wrong gets replaced with a morality of mere harm. So whether or not an action is good or evil in itself cannot really even be discussed. It's only to the extent at which that action can bring harm. That's all that we have to offer in our moral discussions. And this is not discussions at Starbucks between two university students. This is at the Supreme Court of the United States. He's right, and of course, that is to the best of your definition of harm and to the best of your definition of person, which those things have to be identified as well. Now, I'm not here to talk to you specifically about that case or those particular issues, but I think in his analysis here, where he's talking about the shift from a cultural, social understanding that there are certain actions that are in themselves inherently evil, that we have to replace that. We can't speak in that same way anymore because we have now embraced a view of personal autonomy that says the only way to judge whether or not something is good or bad is what immediate harm does it cause. That's a very subtle but very world-shifting shift there. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you back to Genesis 3 for just a second. As we thought about this in Sunday school, Genesis 3 is the chapter in which Adam and Eve, this first creation that God made of man and woman, have chosen to fall into sin and give themselves into sin, bringing the entire human race into sin. And as we think of that particular passage, we were thinking of it this morning, I want to ask you this question. Do you think when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, do you think they enjoyed it? The taste of the fruit, the actual experience of eating the fruit. I think they did. And then the text team seems to say that it was a fruit good for food. In the midst of taking the bite of it, it was enjoyable. It was something God had made. It was in the garden that God had planted. And it even says it was appealing. It was good to eat. So in eating that fruit, we don't know what it was. It may have been an apple, but we don't know. But in eating that fruit, the moment they took a bite of it, they enjoyed the creation of God. But that very act was the very act that plunged the entire human race into sin, destruction, death. It was the worst sin that has happened other than the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you ask them, was taking part in that sin, was your experience of it good? Now, immediately, they knew what it says. They knew they were naked. They were ashamed. They felt guilt. They had crossed a line. They are now crossed from innocent into guilty. But the actual taste, the actual experience of eating it was good. I say all of that to make this point. The value we place on something in our hearts must be judged by, does this bring glory to God more than do I enjoy it? Because when you operate off of, is this enjoyable? Is it natural? Is it something that God has made in a certain way? That's not where the evil or goodness of that necessarily lies. The evil or goodness of something is in, am I doing this to the glory of God, or am I doing it for self? Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. We are all partakers in that by saying, I will take this good thing that God made and I will define it myself and experience it myself. The fight of the Christian life, in fact, the fight of every life, but particularly the Christian life, is the fight for worship. What or whom shall I worship? Will I worship self or will I worship God? I've titled this sermon, The Proper Priority of Praise, keeping a check on what we worship, knowing how to prioritize those things that we worship, because there is a priority. We've seen here in the opening verses last week that the author here presents Jesus as, he doesn't use the name Jesus, but he presents Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of God who shares the very essence of God, creating the world, sustaining the world, the exact imprint of God's nature in a human being. This Son who shares the very essence of God. Therefore, starting here, the author is going to offer a series of arguments throughout the rest of the book that Jesus is superior. Whatever you can think of in different ways, he's greater. He is greater. And therefore, you shall not go back to that same false religion that has shaped you in your early life. Particularly here in this opening chapter, he's going to focus on angels. Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, in preparing this sermon, you can imagine me thinking, how do I make this relevant to you who are probably not tempted to worship angels? Is that a temptation for you? Maybe I've missed, but you're probably not thinking, I'm so attracted to worshiping Michael, the archangel. You're probably not thinking of that. In this particular situation that the author is writing in, there has been, in the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, there was a bit of a religious aspect of exalting the angels in that intertestamental period, far beyond what they deserved. But there was also a sense in which they said that strict Jews would say that the law was given through an angelic messenger, and therefore we are to obey it. It was a messenger sent straight from God. He's going to talk about that in the next chapter. But the writer here wants us to understand Jesus is supreme over all angelic hosts. Totally different category. And therefore, we need to think whatever they were tempted to worship is the same temptation we have, though we may put it on different things. We exalt certain things that do not deserve it over the exaltation of God in Christ. So I want to talk to you today about the proper priority of praise. What do we really give worth to? And does that fit with what we are to give worth to in the Bible, namely to Christ? So let's ask this question as we're getting into this text. How do we guard our hearts from the danger of worshiping what does not really deserve it? How do we guard our hearts from the danger of worshiping what does not really deserve it? Well, first, as we are starting here in verse 3, I want us to understand here, see this, that we are to exalt the Son of God. The first priority in that prioritizing our heart praise is to exalt the Son of God. Middle of verse 3 there, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Notice the grammar there. He became much superior to angels. That's a past tense, right? So this means there was a time when he was lower than the angels. So I want to ask three questions here. Who is this really talking about? How was he lower than the angels? And how did he become superior to the angels? So the first question, who? Now, it might be obvious it's Jesus. That's the Sunday school kid answer, yes. But we need to see the subtleties here. In what way? He's been talking about this enigmatic Son of God, this mysterious one who shares the very essence of God. We'll call him the eternal divine Son. Say that with me. Eternal divine Son. He is equal with God, sharing the same essence, but he's yet the Son of God. Yet at the end of the verse, it says what about him? What did he do? Or beginning of the verse, sorry. He made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. Who made purification for sin? It's Jesus, right? The author knows, he's a very eloquent writer, he knows that that's who's in mind here. So the one who is the eternal divine Son is also the same one who lived on earth, died, making purification for sin, the historic person of Jesus of Nazareth. You can read about him in your textbooks. He really did live. He was really a human being who spoke and talked and ate and got sad at times and experienced all the human experiences that we do, yet without sin. But he has always been the eternal divine Son. Now, second question, how did he become lower than the angels? I want you to flip over here to the next chapter, chapter 2. This is going to give us the answer right here. Chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But the author says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." He became lower than the angels, this eternal divine Son, by taking on human nature, by adding to himself a human nature. And specifically in his suffering for sin, dying a death of sacrifice, he became lower than the angels who are of heaven. But he became also superior in that very act. So third, how did he become much superior to angels? It was after this eternal divine Son had humbled himself, becoming human, taking on human nature, a true human life. You know, sometimes we tend to think of like Superman and Clark Kent. Superman's pretending to be a human being. No, this is literally, this really is the eternal divine Son adding to himself a human nature, living out his life as a true human being. But by doing so and dying to make purification for sin, he was then exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, inheriting a name far superior to angels. This mysterious Son of God who was in eternity with God was also the Son of God promised all throughout the Old Testament. This human being who would come from the line of David, who would be the king over all the nations. And the text is saying, that's what's happened. He came, he died, and he was risen again as a seated at the right hand of God on high. The eternal divine Son became doubly superior by becoming also the perfect man, redeemer, and king, winning back humanity to God. Most of us in this room, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian today, you can probably remember a time when most of us were probably not ravaging atheists. ready to just devour those terrible Christians. I hate God. I don't want anything to do with religion. Most of us were somewhat associated with a Christian religion. And we probably would have said, I believe in God out there, that great mysterious supreme being. And maybe we prayed to God. Maybe we took part in certain services that talked about God. And we even believed in God in a certain way. We asked God to provide things for us or make this situation better, God, or all these things. But it was still God out there doing his thing and me doing my thing. But there was a time at which that, whatever, for whatever way and whatever mysterious purpose of God's providence in our life, tragedy or just the word of an individual, that God who was out there became my God. He's not just that great mysterious supreme being. He is my Lord, my Savior. And that came as we heard about Jesus, the one, the true man who lived this life, who was God, but yet lived a true human life, died for my sin to bring me to God. He was worthy out there before we knew him, but then he became worthy in here. It was more than just things I said, yes, God is worthy. It became, God is worthy. I believe it. It's real. He left his Father's throne, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. What I'm trying to point to here is this. Yes, we see Christ exalted, but what does your heart say about him? Is your heart saying, yes, he's greater than angels. He's greater than anything out there. Are you saying, yes, that's my Lord. That's my Lord. We must give to Jesus the weight of the worship of which he is worthy in our hearts. How do you do that? None of us does it rightly, perfectly, all the time. In fact, I'm going to say this, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can't do that. You're still living in the self mode, sin mode. You may be a great person outwardly and do many wonderful things, but this understanding, my heart rejoicing in Jesus as supreme over all of life, that takes the Holy Spirit. And I pray, I ask you to pray to God that he will give you his Holy Spirit, that you will see that and make that alive in your heart. If that has happened to you, most of you, I believe here, that has happened to you, how do you grow that? Because we still, like Paul in Romans 7, struggle to live that out well. It's a real presence in us, but this desire to make Christ worthy in our hearts has to grow. Well, you pray, you plead with the Spirit, grow me, change me, mold me, shape me, whatever, by whatever means. If you have to bring cancer into my life, do it so that I may make Christ worthy in my heart. But there's also the daily responsibility of putting Christ in front of your mind. What music do you listen to? What television do you watch? What YouTube videos do you stream? What are you actively, what is your imagination filling with throughout the day? And are you letting that lead you to Christ? Put Christ in front of your imagination. Exalt him in your habits and pray that the Holy Spirit will give you insight. Make you to know him in his glory and love. exalt the Son. He is superior to all things. But like any true thing, that's opposite is false. So anything that would get in the way of that, therefore, must be lowered. So we see here, submit all else under Christ. Submit all else under Him. Look at verse 5. Now he's going to draw here the rest of this chapter on Old Testament evidence, demonstrating how the Old Testament makes clear that angels are in no way comparable to the Son. Starting in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. David and his sons were, in a figurative way, the sons of God on earth. His kingly line were the sons of God, representing God on earth. But this psalm makes clear that there is one who will come, who truly will be the Son. Not just in a figurative way, but literally the Son. You are my Son. And this language, today I've begotten you. I think the writer is saying at His ascension into heaven, at His rising from the dead and Jesus' ascension into heaven, He is seated at the throne. He is now begotten in that sense as ruling over the nations. And moving on, or again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, that firstborn is an issue of category. He is not the second or thirdborn. He gets all the rights. He is as primary. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." This is a quote from a few different places. For obviously, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be to Him a father, He shall be to me a son. And then the second, I think, is a combination of Deuteronomy 32, 43, and Psalm 97, 7. The writer is kind of putting these general ideas together. But both of these texts mark this future king from David's line as the true ultimate Son of God. And they include a command: all others shall bow to Him and worship. He is supreme. The Son of God is supreme. Verse 7, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. This is from Psalm 104. This is speaking just as the winds and the flames serve to communicate God's provident message. The angels themselves serve God to communicate to humanity. They serve as His messengers. But the Son, on the other hand, verse 8, but the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, there's kingly language here, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a quote from Psalm 45, in which the psalmist praises Israel's king for his beauty and grace, power, and justice, and his sovereignty over all the kings of the earth. And then it's made clear by an extension here over all created beings, and angels included. Because His earthly throne is an extension of the heavenly throne. There's a very beautiful imagery throughout the Bible of what is happening in the throne room of heaven is actually pictured in the temple and in the king reigning over the people of Israel. He's saying that Son of God is the very one reigning in heaven, that king. And to top it off, verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This psalmist the writer of Hebrews is taking this psalm and saying, that's about Jesus. He has no end. All of the earth, all of that, it may go up in flames, but he will remain forever. And to which, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 13. There's quoting from Psalm 110, which he'll do in a number of places. And this is one of the most quoted texts from the Old Testament about Jesus in the New Testament. Here in these masterful verses here, David is saying to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord says to my Lord, this one who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It was a very difficult thing to try to understand until Jesus came and was the fulfillment of it. He is the one that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is speaking to and says, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. This exaltation of Jesus after his death and resurrection, this is what's happening. God is making the nations his by the power of the gospel. And his angels, how do they serve? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit the kingdom? In whatever capacity they are not the one who the kingdom is all about. They're serving him in that role, serving us who inherit that salvation. The point of all this is to say God's plan has always been to enthrone his eternal Son as the true human king of all the nations. And the angels exist to serve him in that task. Their authority and role must not be confused. Do you remember in Revelation, multiple times there, where one of the angels is telling John about something, and he's just tempted to just bow down in front of the angel. And he's like, no, don't do that. It's not about me. I think he saw the example of Satan who did do that, and he said, no. He understands his place. I want you to imagine a situation. Young man, young woman have been dating for a while. The young man proposes to this young woman and they're engaged. But as they're preparing for that day, for that wedding, he keeps wanting to involve his old girlfriends in the service. He even suggests at a time, could a few of those serve as your bridesmaids? They have a real, there's nothing to it, you know, it's in the past, but we've kept up relationships and they're good friends. And then he suggests maybe after we get married, we can have them over every once in a while. She's probably thinking, you know, I thought you were the one, but I'm thinking something very different now. What a fool, right? This is what it's like to bring in things that we found to be impressive at one point, but then we found the one. When I found the one, those others fade into the background, in a sense, forever forgotten. And to constantly bring them up, it's just, you don't understand who the one is. I take that vow and I say, forsaking all others. When we exalt Christ, when we exalt the Son, there's a natural other side of the coin where we submit all people, powers, and programs under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the fight of faith. I love the Lord. I pursue the Lord. I exalt the Lord in my life, in my heart. I'm pursuing Him, and at the same time, I'm turning from those things that once filled me with pleasure, but now are seen as less, unworthy. That doesn't mean they're all terrible in themselves. They may be wonderful things, but compared to the Son, they are nothing. This is one of those things where it's easy for us to say this in this room, gathered with this people. But when we get home, when those temptations come, our brain still remembers the feeling of those things, the joy that those things gave us, and we get fooled into thinking, well, I'm not really worshiping them. But before we know it, guess what? They have come in, and the glory of Christ has been faded. This is the fight. I can't tell you all the things you have to just give up. There are certain things the Bible says, don't ever do it. I can tell you that. But there are what shows you watch, what music you listen to, how you dress, what the people you keep associations with. I can't give you every, as a pastor here, as elders in this church, we're not going to define every little detail in your life and say, do all that. This is where the fight of faith comes in. Rush after the Lord. Pursue the Lord. Know the Lord. Live in the Lord. Let Him be your life. Let Him be water to your weary, thirsty soul. And anything that gets in the way with that, put a check on it. What you worship will define your life. What you worship will define your destiny. What is it that motivates you? Is it the exaltation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who made purification for sins and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who will return and the world will know He was it? Will you welcome Him and say, yes, finally, all this time I've been waiting for You? Or will it be, oh no, I've made a horrible mistake? Don't be that. Pursue Him. Exalt Him in your heart and run from whatever would compete. Let's pray. Our great and holy Father, may You be our great and holy God in our hearts, the one who is the Almighty, who is the Supreme, who's never tempted with sin, who cannot sin, who is in Himself absolutely perfect. You created all things for Your glory. That's why the world exists. Lord, help us to see that in our hearts. Help us to know that that's why You made us, that we could exalt in You, that we could know the joy, the supreme forever joy of being forgiven, of being welcomed to our Creator and Sustainer, to the joy of our life. God, thank You that though we have sinned, though we have run from You, we've filled our hearts with every kind of idol and ugly thing, You had mercy on us in Christ Jesus, the one who was equal with God in every way, condescended to take on humanity and to walk the nasty streets of Judea and to be ridiculed, persecuted, slandered, tempted in all kinds of horrendous ways, but yet without sin, bearing the mockery of the people he came to save, and crucified outside the camp, dying on a stick, naked in shame, by the very ones he created. God, let us see him in his victory over sin and death and hell, that by his purification we are made clean. Lord, let that be our heart. Let us rejoice as we understand the one who reigns supreme today, no matter what is going on in our life, and calls us to exalt him forever and ever and ever. Lord, make that real in our hearts, and Lord, help us in the moment by moment living of our life to pursue him, to be reminded of him, and to shun all things that would compete, that try to get in and take precedence over him. Teach us to walk in your way, O Lord, that we might know your joy and your goodness in Christ Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.